Acts chapter 18. Been doing a lot of thinking this week, and in my devotional studies have been led in various different places. I know that last night Ken asked me before I left Compassion in Action, where would we be this evening? Because we finished up the study on James. And I'm like, you know, I don't really know where it will be this evening. I've got some things in mind. The Lord's led me to a couple of places, and He has a way of doing that through circumstances in your life. And had a couple of passages on my mind that I thought would be encouraging to share from. But I chose Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 1 and going through verse 11, I entitled this message, A Heavenly Word of Encouragement to the Fearful Witness. A Heavenly Word of Encouragement to the Fearful Witness. Verse 18 begins, or verse 1 of chapter 18 begins this way. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, Your blood be on your heads. I am innocent. For now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many, many in this city who are my people. And then verse 11 says, And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Paul's on his second missionary journey, and in the process, he's experienced quite a bit of hardship. He's been persecuted and ran out of several cities because of his faith, because of his boldness to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. And he's now come to Corinth, a place that was infamous for its depravity. Corinth was a place well known for its temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, and the ritual prostitution that went on there in that temple and at night in the city, and the debauchery that occurred in the city and at that temple was well known throughout the empire. And Paul has come to this place preaching the gospel, declaring Christ and Him crucified. And we see that it was not absent of difficulties. And we know this because the Lord, in verse 9, has to tell the Apostle Paul, Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. So there's problems in Corinth. This ministry is not going to be without its problems. And Paul evidently was feeling a little bit timid, a little bit fearful for the Lord to have to tell him in verse 9 to not be afraid, to go on speaking and not to be silent, to continue to witness, to continue to preach. Let me ask you something. Have you ever been afraid in the process of sharing your faith or ministering to anyone else? Have you ever been overcome with fear in that process? Well, I can assure you that you're not alone. I would like to be able to tell you that when I share my faith, when I share the gospel with others, that I do it with boldness and I do it with confidence every single time, rather than being afraid, rather than being filled with fear. I would like to be able to tell you that, but if I did, I would be lying. And from what I understand, that's something you don't do in church or anywhere for that matter. Every Tuesday, I wish I could say, in sharing to those who come to Compassion in Action, that I have no fear. I wish I could be able to say that, but there is always a tinge of fear there. In fact, I'll just tell you that there are aspects of pastoring and doing ministry that absolutely terrify me. I'm fearful in doing certain things that I'm called to do in the ministry. But I believe all of us would have to say that there is a measure of fear when we go out to share our faith. Will we be received? Will we be rejected? Will I have a young girl look down at her watch as she did last night and say, "We don't have a lot of time. I've got to get back to my kid." But she really didn't have to get back to her kid. She just didn't want to hear the gospel. And I said, "Well, okay, here's your Bible. Let me pray with you." And it became quite obvious to the others who were doing ministry last night that they were simply here to get stuff and not to hear the gospel. Now, we might be tempted to think that if we only lived during the time of the Bible, when the Bible was being written down, when it was being laid down, when the mighty works of God were being done, that we would not have to deal with that kind of fear, right? You know, if I was a Christian during the time of the Apostle Paul, during the time of the New Testament, I would proclaim my faith without any fear whatsoever. I mean, after all, how could people who had actually seen Jesus, how could people who have actually handled Jesus, who had walked with him, been ministered to by him, or for instance in the Old Testament, saw God part a sea or destroy his enemies in a single night, how could one of those people possibly fear man? How could that be possible? And yet, church, let me remind you that the most common command in all the scripture from God the Father or Jesus Christ to his people is this: do not be afraid. Do not fear. And I would suggest that the same kind of fear that you and I experience in sharing our faith, in ministering for Christ's sake, troubled the great saints of old as well. Think about the great saints who had to whom it was said, "Don't be afraid." Abraham, Joshua, Elijah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Mary, all 12 of the apostles, and of course the Apostle Paul in our text this evening. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Now, our text, as I said, concerns Paul's arrival at Corinth and how his ministry was progressing there. I mean, he had come from Athens to Corinth after being ran out of Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. I mean, he had been chased out of those cities. He had been persecuted, but things were finally beginning to look up. I mean, he had met a wonderful couple, Aquila and Priscilla. They were tent makers like him, not only fellow Jews, but believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had labored with them for the support of the ministry there at Corinth. On top of that, his brother, co-laborers, Silas and Timothy, had come to him, and they brought him two wonderful things. Two wonderful things. They first brought him good news about the growth of the church in Thessalonica, a member of that city that he had been chased out of. They had come and told him, "Look, you know, fear not, Paul. The Lord is doing his work in Thessalonica. The church in Thessalonica is growing." And they also brought him a monetary gift from Philippi. Paul records both of these in both of these things in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and Philippians chapter 4 when he writes those epistles. He had also had some other encouragements in his ministry there at Corinth. We see in these verses that he had preached the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified with great boldness in the synagogue to the Jews there. That's where he would always go first. There was a large Jewish community there in Corinth, brought there because of the trade that was there. And he had told the Jews that Jesus was indeed their long-awaited Messiah, that Jesus was God's Son who had come to atone for their sins, and that he was the one of whom the prophets spoke. He told them those things there in the synagogue. Now, while some of the Jews in that synagogue had opposed him and opposed his message and rejected his message, we read that the synagogue ruler, Crispus, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, as well as a man by the name of Titius Justus, a Gentile God-fearer who believed. Presumably, this was somebody who was an uncircumcised Gentile, but he attended the synagogue there with the Jews alongside of them. But the Jews had rejected Paul, and he said, "You know, your blood be on your own hands." He washed his hands of him. He says, "I'm going to the Gentiles." And Justus speaks up and he says, "Hey, I got a house next door. And so he invites the Apostle Paul to use his house, which was next door to the synagogue, as his base of ministry there in that city. And we are told that there were many Corinthian Gentiles who heard the gospel and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, and they were baptized. Paul recalls in his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, "I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, but beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else." So what we see there is that entire households were coming to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in a heavily pagan city. And then they were receiving the covenant sign of baptism. So what was Paul's ministry like there in Corinth so far? It was a ministry that was having success. It was a ministry that was bearing fruit. The church in Corinth is growing. And yet, Paul is fearful and he's discouraged in the midst of all of this. Obviously so, for why would you have the words of verse 9? And the question is, why would he be fearful and discouraged? That's the question. Well, I think one reason would no doubt be the setting, Corinth. For nearly 500 years, the phrase to Corinthianize meant to be sexually immoral. It meant to be engaged in debauchery. It meant to be engaged in being drunk and all of those kinds of things. Corinth was the vanity fair of the ancient world. On a nightly basis, thousands of prostitutes would descend from the temple of Aphrodite, which was there in Corinth, to apply their trade in the marketplace. Think about that. You know, when I think about Romans chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, I sometimes wonder if the Apostle Paul, in writing those words in which he speaks of homosexuality, the sin of homosexuality, the depravity of homosexuality, I sometimes wonder if he did not have what he saw going on in the city of Corinth on his mind when he wrote those words. But let's face it, we live in a dark culture, don't we? We live in a sin-darkened culture. And if the darkness of the culture we live in, if it vexes your soul, which I believe it should, then I don't have to tell you that it's hard to live with a consistently cheery outlook when you are surrounded every day, all day, by such darkness. By such depravity. I mean, would you agree with me? I mean, doesn't it eventually get to you? Doesn't it eventually get you down as you scroll through social media and you read what's going on in the world? What people are doing to one another? You see the kinds of sins that are being promoted in our world? I mean, as a Christian, I feel more and more like I'm out of place in this world. Like I'm a stranger in this world. Like this world is indeed not my home, that I'm just a pilgrim making my way through. But I feel so out of place in this world. And I think every Christian should feel vaguely uncomfortable in this modern world. Just a little bit. But it's hard to be a cheery, enthusiastic, energetic Christian when you're surrounded by darkness on a daily basis, and to continue to do ministry in the midst of all that darkness is extremely hard. So I'm sure Paul felt some of that. And then there's just the work of ministry itself. You know, there are many guys I know who, when they think about going into the ministry, or they think God's calling them into the ministry, they usually envision the ministry always being glorious. All right? I mean, it's just glory, glory, glory all day long, every day of the week. That's how they see ministry. That's how they envision ministry. They envision, you know, people getting saved every Sunday and the baptismal never being dry. They think that ministering to the sheep is going to be easy. You know, all I got to do is lead them and they will ever so sweetly follow me. It's like, bah, take me wherever you want me. everything's going to go well. The church is going to grow. There's not going to be any problems. But that's clearly not the case at all. Sometimes you will find the ministry to be the best way to find the true meaning of what the word melancholy means. Some of the best descriptions of why the ministry can be filled with such melancholy and can be the cause of great depression came from the pen of one of the greatest preachers that's ever lived, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And in writing to his students who was studying for ministry, he said this. He says, "Our work, when earnestly undertaken, lays us open to attacks in the direction of depression. Who can bear the weight of souls without sometimes sinking to the dust? Passionate longings after men's conversion, if not fully satisfied, and when are they, consume the soul with anxiety and disappointment. To see the hopeful turn aside, the godly grow cold, professors abusing their privileges, and sinners waxing more and more bold in sin, are not these sights enough to crush us to the earth? The kingdom comes not as we would. The reverend name is not hallowed as we desire, and for this we must weep. How can we be otherwise than sorrowful when men believe not our report and the divine arm is not revealed? All mental work tends to weary and to depress, for much study is weariness of the flesh. But ours is more than mental work, it's heart work, the labor of the inmost soul. How often on a Lord's Day evening do we feel as if we were completely, how often on a Lord's Day evening do we feel as if life were completely washed out of us? After pouring out our souls over our congregations, we feel like empty earthen pitchers which a child might break. It is our duty and our privilege to exhaust our lives for Jesus. We are not to be living specimens of men in fine preservation, but living sacrifices whose lot is to be consumed. We are to spend and to be spent, not to lay ourselves up in lavender and nurse our flesh. Such soul travail as that of a faithful minister will bring on occasional seasons of exhaustion when heart and flesh will fail. Moses' hands grew weary in intercession, and Paul cried out, 'Who is sufficient for these things?'" That is the best description of what the ministerial life is like that I've come across ever. It gets to the heart of the difficulty of what every minister endures, and certainly what Paul was enduring in starting the church in Corinth. I mean, he felt the pressures of ministry. But someone might ask, well, how could Paul be so despondent and fearful when he'd had such success already in his ministry at Corinth? I mean, the synagogue ruler gets saved, Justice gets saved, opens his home up to be a church and base of operations for ministry there in Corinth. How could Paul be despondent and fearful if all that's happening? Well, you have to remember that all of Paul's prior successes had led to trouble. It had led to persecution. He was persecuted at Pisidian Antioch, Lystra, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and even in Athens, he felt the soft persecution of those who mocked and laughed at the message of the gospel. And now in Corinth, he's seen Jews turning aside and rejecting the good news. Now, he had gone to the Gentiles and he had seen success there, but what would come next? What was going to happen next? I mean, that had to be upon his mind, right? If all of his success in previously had only led to persecution, he had to be wondering, you know, when's the riot going to happen? You know, when am I going to be beaten next? When will somebody try to stone me? When will I be going to prison? I mean, what's going to happen? So he had to be fearful of what might have lie in the future. And you know, we live in an age of success as well. In terms of truly preaching the Christian faith, we live in an age of success. I mean, when the Christian faith is truly declared, when the gospel is clearly preached, when God's word is opened and declared, it'll have success. But that won't lead to great acclaim. What that's going to lead to is trouble. Being a bold Christian witness doesn't lead to being better liked by people. It's going to lead to trouble. I mean, if you preach biblical ethics and you tell the world what the Bible says about the exclusivity of Christ, that salvation can be found in none other than Jesus Christ, if you tell the world what the Bible says about sexual ethics, what the Bible says about marriage and being faithful to one spouse and keeping the marriage bed pure, what the Bible says about the roles of men and women in the home and in the church, what the Bible says about sexuality, the fact that the Bible condemns homosexuality, never speaks favorably of homosexuality. And now out of the LGBTQ movement, you have all of this, sound like a cow for a minute, you have all these other depraved things coming out. The transgender movement. And now you got gender fluidity. You have people who think there's over 100 genders. And now you have pedophilia emerging and working its way to acceptance in our society. And if you're preaching the gospel and your message is spreading and lives are being changed by the gospel, the world will not just embrace you, the world will turn on you. And they'll do it in a heartbeat, all because you're doing well. You're spreading the faith, and guess what? The devil doesn't like that one bit. We're living in a day and age where if you're preaching the gospel and you're sharing the gospel at work, you can be fired. Your coworker can get you fired. If you're really high profile, guess what? Some group out there in society, some atheist group, some homosexual group, they will expose you before the world. You could even be doxxed. You could have all your information given out. People can know where you live in order to come to your front door and protest you and seek to do harm to your family. Those things can happen in the world in which we live. Just for declaring, thus saith the Lord. So success can lead to trouble, and Paul knew that. But in the midst of Paul's despondency and fear, God ministered to him directly. God came to him in a vision and spoke to Paul directly, and he came bearing words of refreshment to Paul's soul. So what's the greatest reassurance that we receive when we're fearful? When it comes to speaking up for Christ and speaking out for Christ's sake? What's the greatest reassurance that we receive? Did God go to the Apostle Paul, the Lord go to the Apostle Paul in that vision and say, look, cheer up, Paul. Things aren't as bad as you think they are. I mean, he didn't do that. And would that have even helped? I mean, does it really cheer you up when somebody comes up to you and says, you're just going through a tough season, you need to cheer up and you need to be positive, things are going to get better, I'm sure of it. I want to look at people like that and say, no, you're not. You're not sure of it. You're not sure of anything. But what does God come to Paul and declare to him? What does God come to Paul and show him? He shows him something. He reminds him of something, something that we should be reminded of on a daily basis. And what is that? That God is sovereign. That God is sovereign. The Lord said to Paul in verse 9, one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. God comes to the Apostle Paul and he says, I am sovereign. He says, don't be afraid, Paul. I am the one who's in control. He's sovereign. Paul, I'm in charge. I'm the one who's ordered your ministry. I'm the one who sent you here. I've got work for you to do in this city. That's what he comes to him, reminds him of. And he gives him some commands and some reassurances. First of all, he tells him, do not be afraid. He gives him that command that was given to Joshua when Joshua was about to enter into the promised land, leading God's people who had so rebelliously treated his mentor, Moses. They lived rebelliously under Moses, gave Moses a terrible time. And so God says to Joshua, he says, don't be afraid. Be strong. Be of good courage. Take heart as you go into the promised land. And the encouragement, of course, is what God told Moses and told Joshua further. And all the great saints. Why should you be encouraged, Paul? Why should you be encouraged, Christian? Why should you be encouraged, preacher? Because I am with you. I will never forsake you. I am with you. Yes, in yourself, you are so very weak. You're not capable of much. But I am the same sovereign God who created the universe and who keeps it running, who holds it together, who keeps you in existence. And I am with you and I am for you. And therefore, he says to the Apostle Paul, do not be silent. Don't be afraid, but speak my message boldly. And then he gives him a wonderful assurance. He tells the Apostle Paul, he says, I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. Now, I'm sure that gave a lot of strength to the Apostle Paul. That really buoyed him up, right? Nobody's going to attack me. Nobody's going to harm me. That's great to hear because I've had nothing but that in these other cities. No one will attack you. No one will harm you. No one will hurt you. Now, if I told you no one will hurt you, there's no weight to that, is there? Because I can't determine whether people will hurt you or whether people won't hurt you. I can try to stop them from hurting you, but I can't do that perfectly. But God can. God can. And he tells the Apostle Paul, no one will harm you. And then he gives him some more wonderful news. He says, I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Now, what did he mean by that? Did he mean that there were many secret Christians in the city of Corinth? Did he mean that secret Christians had infiltrated Corinth along with the Apostle Paul? Is that what he meant? No, he meant this. I have many chosen ones in this city, people whom you are going to preach the gospel to, and they will believe the gospel. I will put my spirit in them. I will take the heart of stone out. I'll give them a heart of flesh, and they will be effectually called out of the world, out of the darkness into marvelous light. These are ones that I have desired to be my people from before time began, and you're going to go to them, Paul, and you're going to preach to them, and by your preaching of the gospel, they will be gathered in. What encouragement that is. The Lord says to the Apostle Paul, your ministry is going to bear fruit in this city. There is no doubt about that. You know, how much more would we be capable of doing for the Lord if we only had that assurance, right? Your ministry will be fruitful. All you need to do is go and labor, but your ministry will be fruitful. God says, Paul, I have many people in this city. They will come to faith. All of them will come to saving faith. Brothers and sisters, we do have that assurance. We do have that assurance that our ministries will be fruitful. With that, when the gospel is preached, God will use that gospel to effectually call his people out of this world. We, brothers and sisters, those who believe in the sovereignty of God over all things, have the greatest assurance when we go out to preach and when we go out to witness, because we know that our message will be efficacious to all those for whom it's intended. They will believe. Leon Morris, writing about this promise that the Lord makes the Apostle Paul, says this: they had not yet done anything about being saved. Many of them had not even heard the gospel, but they were God's. And clearly it is he who would bring them to salvation in due course. Man, what a promise. I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you. I have many in this city who are my people. Church, if we faithfully proclaim the word of the Lord, we will see fruit from it. That's the promise. Why? Because the Lord is the one who does the work in bringing people to faith. He's the one who changes them. He's the one who gives them the heart of flesh. He's the one who opens their eyes. He's the one who opens their deaf ears. So we can put our full confidence in God and we can lean upon Him. Look, I have no confidence whatsoever in my own ability to persuade anyone to do anything. And yet, this is the amazing thing. I have persuaded people to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've witnessed to people. I've had occasions where I've sat after church on a pew with folks and seen them come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as I've shared the gospel. But it's not me, but Christ in me through that message, through that gospel message. When the gospel is abandoned in the church, when the gospel is abandoned by those who occupy the church and make up the church becomes a powerless institution, an impotent institution. The gospel is the message that changes hearts, that can change the world. Not the message about being nice, not the message about feeding people, or building someone a home, or paying someone's rent, or giving someone food. None of those things are all good. Those things are all fine. I think the church needs to be about doing those things. But those things are not world-changing things. Those things are not life-changing things. Those things are not community-changing things. Only the gospel is. By the power of the Spirit in people's lives. The church and her people can change the world. They can change their communities by proclaiming the gospel, by proclaiming the word of God. And if we ever abandoned the gospel, we're doomed. And we have no influence in the world. We will have no impact in the world. We will not have fruitful ministries. So as I think about our church doing ministry, as I think about compassion and action and being involved in that and actually getting to sit down and to talk with young girls, sometimes with their boyfriends, sometimes with their husbands even. And I think about Harley sharing the gospel, teaching Bible studies with these young ladies that are coming, these four that are coming consistently. You know, yeah, it can be a fearful thing. I mean, we're talking to complete strangers here that we've never met before. And the first thing they're getting is the gospel message, all right? Not diapers first, not two outfits, not formula, but they get the gospel first. And that fear there. And I know that, you know, I remember Harley, the first time he had someone seem disinterested in his presentation of the gospel, I mean, it bothered him. And you know, last night, that girl, that kind of bothered me. But here's the thing. We share the gospel. We put it out there. It's God's to use in the lives and the hearts of people by His Spirit. And we can do this without fear and in confidence and with boldness because He's promised to be with us. And He's promised that if we share His message, there will be fruit in people's lives. There will be fruit in ministry. And we simply need to be faithful. But how easy it is to get discouraged. How easy it is to be despondent. How easy it is to get depressed in ministry, in witnessing. How easy that is. But what a refreshing thing to know that our Lord is with us every step of the way, all the way. And it's He that blesses faithfulness and grants fruit in ministry. How encouraging is that? I pray that it encourages you as it did me in thinking over these things and even reading a little bit of Spurgeon. Thank you, Ted, for The Forgotten Spurgeon. I've finally gotten into that book. And to hear about another minister's, a great minister's, depressing times in ministry. I guess misery likes company, so Spurgeon's been my companion in my study this